Last time we looked at a few verses in the New Testament that had been twisted and misattributed to suggest that Jesus condemns those who don't believe in his name. We pointed out why it is so important to make a distinction between what Jesus said and later doctrinal developments of others who wrote about Jesus, so as not to put words in his mouth that cannot be accurately accredited to him. Today we'll begin by looking at something that is actually attributed to the teachings of Jesus. It's the story of a man called Zacchaeus. The story is found in the Gospel of Luke, and it is a remarkable insight into the approach of Jesus towards sinners that demonstrate incredible tolerance, inclusion, and acceptance. And interestingly, as we'll come to see, Zacchaeus was said or pronounced by Jesus to be saved. But he wasn't saved because he believed in the name of Jesus, or because he believed in any Christian doctrine, or because he even necessarily believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He may have, but that's not why he was pronounced saved. We pick up the story in Luke 19, verses 1 to 10. It says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Now, it's interesting that the name Zacchaeus actually means pure, innocent. And it's possible that if the story was an account of something that actually happened, that the tax collector's name, just a theory, a speculation, I would say that it's likely his name was actually changed to pure or innocent one, because he was anything but that, to illustrate how Jesus viewed all sinners. It was religion that judged and condemned. But Jesus looked past the sinner label that everyone else gave Zacchaeus to see the innocent, pure child of God who was sick or afflicted by sin, but was not the sum total of the sin. It says Zacchaeus wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. Whenever you read this kind of stuff, you have to ask yourselves the question, why include that detail? What difference does it make how tall he was or how short he was? Why mention his height? To me, it would seem to be another embellishment to the story to suggest that sinners are really just potential saints. They want to see truth and righteousness, but sometimes they just can't, because of obstacles in their way, perhaps suggesting that their spiritual growth was stunted. Because this isn't really about Zacchaeus the person. Zacchaeus represents the worst sinners in society. So Zacchaeus ran ahead and he climbed a tree to see Jesus, since he was coming that way. And when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up, stopped, and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Or you could say he was saying, you need me in your life. Or I must come and tabernacle with you. All very familiar Old Testament ideas. Jesus, as was already stated, was a traveler in Jericho, and custom dictated that anyone ought to be willing and ready to give hospitality, a bed and a meal, to anyone who needed it, who was passing through. And so Jesus, in the story, deliberately chose Zacchaeus because he was making a point to who? To the religious community, that these types of people, these rejects, these crooks, these sinners, the most reviled people, were included in God's plan of salvation. And not just allowed in through the back door or a side door or some other way after some kind of testing and proving. They were ones that the Son of God was going after, targeting, looking for, and inviting into his life. So Zacchaeus came down at once and welcomed Jesus gladly, and all the people saw this, and as we are wont to do, didn't go ask Jesus why he did what he did, didn't go talk to Zacchaeus, but they murmured amongst themselves and said, "This man goes to eat with sinners." But Zacchaeus stood up. Doesn't say if he did that right away or if this was later in his home. Zacchaeus stood up and said, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor." What's that got to do with anything? I thought we were talking about him seeing Jesus and coming to believe in Jesus. And the first thing that Zacchaeus said is, "Right now, I have had a change of heart. I'm going to turn my life around." And as a tax collector who charges the Roman tax and is given free rein by the Romans to add on any surcharge that I choose, and all of that is my money, and as a result of ripping my own people off for years, I have now amassed a great wealth. But right now, says Zacchaeus, something happened when I met you, and now I have made a decision to give half of everything I own to the poor. This was an act that demonstrated his repentance and changed heart. Zacchaeus goes on to say, "And to those whom I have cheated, I will pay back fourfold." In other words, I will not just stop doing what I've been doing, but I will try to make things right with those I have sinned against in the past. The word is restitution for my sins wherever possible. This isn't about doctrine or theology. Jesus wasn't having a doctrinal debate with Zacchaeus. This is about justice and love for your neighbor, and about a change of behavior resulting from a change of heart. And we've lost that message in the church today. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the Trinity. It's all about doctrine and theology. But the message that Jesus transmitted to Zacchaeus resulted in his change of behavior as a result of a change of heart. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a full son of Abraham." What did he mean by that? This is absolutely essential to understand. If salvation can come to your house this way, then we need to rethink Christian theology. What Jesus was saying was that Zacchaeus was living and acting out his faith as a full Jew, a son of Abraham. Through repentance and obedience to the Jewish duty to act justly, which is all through the Old Testament, and to defend the cause of the poor and the needy. Do you see that in this story of Zacchaeus? Do you see Zacchaeus, influenced by his experience and encounter with Jesus, having his heart broken, you might say, coming to see, be convicted of his sin, which is the activity of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, repenting, and then changing his behavior and making things right from the past? That's what Zacchaeus did because he met Jesus. And because of what he did, because of how he responded to meeting Jesus, salvation came to his house. And what he did was fulfill the Jewish duty to act justly and to defend the rights of the poor and needy. Salvation did not come to the house of Zacchaeus because of a blood sacrifice. Salvation had not come to the house of Zacchaeus because he'd been baptized. Salvation had not come to the house of Zacchaeus because he thought that Jesus was God. Zacchaeus had heard that there was something very special about Jesus before Jesus arrived in Jericho. And that message that he had come to hear was what? Because this is the message that transforms. This is the message that has the potential to end in salvation. The message, just like John the Baptist before him, was a message of repentance. A return to the true God of Abraham in preparation for the coming of the new age under the rule of God. That was the message of John the Baptist. Jesus was said to be the one who would carry out with an even greater effect the same message of repentance. Zacchaeus repented in the full spectrum of repentance, from the feeling of sorrow for what he had done all the way through to changing his life and making restitution where he could in order to serve the needs of the poor in his community and to act justly. This, if you want to know what Zacchaeus believed, this is what Zacchaeus believed. He did not, there's nothing in here to indicate he believed Jesus was God in the flesh. There's nothing to trust that Zacchaeus believed that this was the Messiah even. It was an individual with a message that resonated with him because of the activity of the Spirit in his heart. Zacchaeus believed that Jesus' message of repentance would be the beginning of the end of the age in which they lived, the Roman age, and that a new final Jewish superpower would emerge. That's what caused Zacchaeus to change his life. This message might seem foreign to a Christian today, but we cannot remove the Gospels from their Jewish context and what those words of Jesus would have meant to a Jew hearing him preach. It was the Apostle Paul who, after the death of Jesus, began to reinterpret the teachings of Jesus into what we would call Christianity today, not Jesus. But once again, salvation had come to Zacchaeus because his heart had changed and his new life reflected his repentance, just as the Old Testament required. And furthermore, the lesson for everyone after, the reason this is part of the New Testament canon, is that salvation is available to anyone, Jew or Gentile, and everyone who fulfills the ethical requirements outlined for the Jewish people. Salvation does not come to a person because of their doctrine, but because they fulfill the ethical requirements outlined for the Jewish people. That's what Jesus preached. He defined it as the law of love. That is, show care for those in need in your community. That's not a doctrine. That's a way of living. Be honest in your business dealings. That's not a doctrine. Be faithful to those you're committed to. It's not a doctrine. Don't take advantage of others. It's not a doctrine. Don't be a respecter of people. Don't show favoritism to those that can benefit you and ignore those that have nothing to offer. It's not a doctrine. This is what Jesus preached. And again, we overlook so much of this in the church today. Now, clearly Jesus believed that he was the Messiah. He was preparing a group of followers to purify their hearts, people just like Zacchaeus, to purify their hearts and minds and in anticipation of this gathered elect being ready to lead the nation and consequently the world into a new age. These elect were drawn to follow what would later be referred to as the way. Again, I emphasize, Jesus wasn't promoting traditional Judaism. as a religion. And as difficult as it might be for us to wrap our heads around it, he wasn't setting up a new Christian religion either. He is never recorded as urging people to go to the temple, or to give better sacrifices, or to go visit and meet with their rabbi once a month, or to observe the food laws, or to even get circumcised, or to rest on the Sabbath. He clearly violated some of these rules. Jesus wasn't particularly concerned about the rituals or even the rules. He was concerned in every single case about the interests of people. Yes, Jesus said he would build his church. But building a church is not the same thing as building a religion. As I'm sure you know, the word for church is ecclesia, and it means the gathered together ones. And that's what he was doing, gathering people together. When he said to the disciple Peter, "On this rock I will build my church," he was saying that through Peter he would continue to do the ministry, the gathering together of people for repentance, to purify their hearts, ready to be part of a new age. He said he would continue to do that through Peter in the same way he had been doing for the previous 3 years. That's what he'd been doing throughout his ministry, gathering people together. A group of disciples who believed that he had been sent by God to preach a message of repentance in preparation for the end. The minute that you start thinking Jesus came to start a new religion, then you have to assume that Jesus had a favorite religion, his religion. And as soon as Jesus is possessing and following and promoting a particular religion above all of the others, then that implies a discontent with anything and everything, a condemnation and an intolerance towards other religions. What you might more accurately say is that Jesus was promoting full humanity. He was calling people to live at peace, caring for those in need, raising the standard of their generosity. And he used parables such as the Good Samaritan to make people rethink their ethics of superiority and religious exclusion. He used parables such as the prodigal son to demonstrate that you nor your sin can separate you from the love of God. He used parables such as the unjust judge to denounce those who take advantage of the poor and weak just because they have the power to do so. He used the parable of the tenants to shockingly illustrate how the very leaders who were entrusted by God to care for his people had in fact abused them and kept them out of the kingdom. Do you know what the word parable means? It means literally to throw a comparison. So a parable tells a story that is like something else. And if you learn the lesson of the parable, then you can apply that lesson to other comparable situations. So parables, again, are not doctrines. They're about a way of life, living to your full human potential, your God-given potential to be who you were meant to be in service and love to others. It's not, parables are not a foundation for new rites, rituals, and religion. And through parables, Jesus brought awareness to any and all who would hear him about the dereliction of religion and the extravagant grace, not the damning nature of God. Jesus frequently challenged and contradicted what was written even in the Old Testament. And he actually sought to rid Judaism of its regional and nationalistic limitations with such statements as, "A new law, a new commandment I give you, to love God and love your neighbor as yourself." And when asked, well, who is my neighbor? He replied by telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so he was suggesting that anyone and everyone in need is your neighbor. So it is the need of the person that determines whether or not they're your neighbor. Your friends aren't your neighbors in that sense. It's anyone who is in need. And you have the ability to help. They immediately become your neighbor. This opened the way to full humanity to all people anywhere, regardless of religion. Interestingly, the person asking Jesus the question, who is my neighbor, was asking so that he could find out what the minimum level of his responsibility was. What's the least I have to do? What's the smallest range of people in my environment that would comprise my neighbors? Who do I have to give help to, and who can I ignore? Who do I not have to worry about? He was asking, as the author of Luke says, in order to justify his religious intolerance and exclusionary mindset. Jesus' answer that everyone is your neighbor if they're in need would have been scandalous in this religious society where you are unclean, impure if you touched a non-Jew, or a wounded person, or a sick or dying individual. It was all about the wrong kind of purity. It was the purity of the external, the purity that was obtained by following rules. And Jesus emphasized purity of a transformed, changed heart that loved others as much as themselves. When Jesus says that we should consider everyone our neighbor, because everyone is equally important to God, he is certainly not suggesting that all religions lead to God, or that any one in particular lead to God, or that all religions are equally valid. I think it's fair to say that Jesus was suggesting that religion is actually irrelevant. It's empty. It's all equally a potential center for abuse and control, and none necessarily by themselves lead to God or even a good life or righteousness. If a religion is telling you that you can't help someone, if you can't help an animal in the ditch because it's the Sabbath, then it's not actually helping. If you can't heal someone, as Jesus was criticized, because it's the Sabbath, then how are you helping people? How are people central to your faith? They're not. The rules are. In Luke 19, verse 10, it says, "For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost." And when we hear lost, we usually think, oh, they're on their way to hell. And that's not what Jesus was talking about. He meant lost in the sense of having lost their way, that religion had lost their way. The church had lost its way, as so often it has done at any time in the church history, as illustrated in Jesus' day by the lost way of the Pharisees and the scribes, for whom religion was about power, more concerned about outer religiosity than inner actual transformation. Outer religiosity creates barriers and limitations to accessing God, rather than drawing all people in and opening up the path to peace. Clearly, Zacchaeus was responding to some deep belief that Jesus was someone special, sent by God, representing God, with a message from God, and that awareness, or you could say faith, that Zacchaeus had led to his change of heart and repentance, which led to good works. And as a result of that, he was saved. As a Jew, there was no possible way that Zacchaeus believed in any Christian doctrine, such as the Trinity, or that he would go to heaven when he died, or that he should stop observing Jewish traditions. And still, salvation came to his house. Oh, but then we're thrown off course with this little gem that we find in Mark 16:16, which says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. So salvation comes to the house of those who believe. As we saw last time, that implies they believe in the name of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God, or some people would say as God in the flesh. But whoever does not believe this will be condemned. This is in stark and utter contrast to what we just read in the story of Zacchaeus. This says salvation comes to those who believe right, who think right. Thinking right is the word orthodox, right thinking, right belief. So which is it? Is it responding to a changed heart that has been challenged by and revealed to be in need of transformation by the work of the Spirit in us, which has convicted us, and then acting on that conviction and changing our life? Or is it on right belief, having the right doctrines, having the right church? These are contrary ideas. Both cannot be right. So maybe Jesus wasn't quite as tolerant as we thought. If Mark 16:16 is correct, then Jesus is not tolerant as we understand tolerance. He doesn't welcome sinners. He's angry with sinners. God is angry with sinners. He wants them to change so that he is no longer angry with them and will not punish them as a result of his anger. That's one side. And in order to stop God being angry with you, you have to get the right belief. Your practice, your behavior is secondary, if it's even important. That's what one type of Christianity will tell you. The other type of Christianity said, no, God loves you while you were a sinner. He came to look for you, as the parable of the good, the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son. The prodigal son is actually the wrong title. It's the prodigal father. Prodigal is like the word prodigious. It means overflowing, exuberant. It's the father who's exuberant. The son is lost, but the father will not stop searching for that son because of his love while the son is in sin. And the son, having responded to the love of the father, changes his life. He's sorry for what he's done. And he doesn't do that anymore and offers to make it right. He offers restitution to his father and says, I will be your slave. It's the same story as Zacchaeus. So do we get to pick and choose? Do we get to decide for ourselves? Do we want an angry God or a loving God? Do we want a punitive, punishing, you can barely make it by the skin of your teeth God and he really doesn't like you anyway? Or do we have a God that's already loved you and already accepted you before you've even known you needed to be accepted? Which is it? Is Jesus tolerant or intolerant? Is Jesus accepting or rejecting? Should the church that bears his name accept all or accept only those who qualify because of right belief? Well, to believe to lots of people mean to become a Christian. And I can think of a million reasons why someone might not want to be a Christian. Or why one might not believe in a crucified Messiah from 2,000 years ago. So to be condemned for not accepting the ancient claims of the church seems to be inconsistent with the rationale of a loving, gracious, inclusive God. Well, fortunately, the answer is very simple here. Mark 16:16 has a problem. Even the New International Version of the Bible acknowledges that this passage from Mark is nowhere to be found in any of the earliest manuscripts. This passage was added by scribes at a later date in order to make the case for a doctrine that did not exist in the first decades of the church. Or it was added to strengthen a weak argument in favor of the dominant church faction who was being opposed by other Christians who said, you can't say that because Jesus didn't say that. I choose to share this exchange between Jesus and Zacchaeus because this response by Jesus to a well-recognized sinner was not the exception to the rule. It was the rule. This was the norm. This is how Jesus responded to all the sinners he encountered. The woman at the well, the Samaritan woman who'd had five husbands and was now living with someone who she wasn't married to. Again and again and again, we see the sinners not rejected, but welcomed and sought out. Jesus consistently, on the other hand, resisted the proud religious leaders because of the rat's nest of doctrines, traditions, and teachings that strangled the souls of those who sought God. Jesus consistently called for a deep inner transformation and not to worry about the outside. The outside will respond to what's inside. If you attempt first and foremost to act right before you've become right, that will be a shallow change. And he consistently sought out the sinful who had either given up on religion or for whom religion had given up. And finally, as a disciple of Jesus today, if that's what you are, then it is our job to continue the direction of justice, good works, love for all, acceptance of all, grace, and genuine inner transformation.